I will come to you and bless you. And that's a promise for us this morning. And I want to read to you from 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3 as well. Here Paul says, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing." May both of those be true this morning, that our faith is growing more and more, and our love is increasing.
Let's pray together. Lord, we come before you, and we do think of the election that's going on, and the ballots and the votes, and now the repercussions from all of that. And Lord, we don't know what that's going to look like, but we pray for peace. We pray for strong minds to be able to just move forward with this thing. And Lord, that more than anything, your will to be done. Lord, we do pray for Pastor Richard in Kenya, and you know what's going on there, and the unrest, and just Lord, we pray that your hand of guidance is going to be in there, and Lord, that you're going to bring strength into people's minds and bodies as they move about and do the things that you're asking them to do. Lord, we do pray for hockey. It starts up tonight, and we ask, Lord, that you'll give people the ability to be able to stay on the ice. And not hurt themselves, but also to have just a really good time together. So Lord, we just pray. I know that Kelly would like us to pray that he would win, but Lord, may the best team do that. And Father, we thank you for a time when we can be here, and it's troubling times that we are living in right now. And so because of that, there's mixed emotions on both sides of the page. And so, Lord, I just pray that today your sense of peace and rest is going to be upon us, that you'll keep us safe here in this church. Lord, that that you'll keep us safe in our community. And, Lord, that you're going to move in just amazing ways. My personal prayer would be that COVID would turn in upon itself and just be gone. Lord, thy will be done. Father, we pray for our governments. And I'm thinking of the U.S. government at this time as well, and all the things that are happening there and still going to be for some long time. But, Lord, I pray for our own. And federally, we ask, Lord, that our leaders are going to hear your voice. My desire would be that they not only hear your voice, but they would act upon the fact that you want them to be followers of Jesus Christ. Lord, nevertheless, I ask that they might make wise decisions for our country. Lord, I pray for our provincial leaders, the same thing, that they may draw close to you. And some would say they have professed faith in you as well. And Lord, I pray that they might live that faith, that they might hear your word and then guide our country and our province accordingly. Lord, I pray for our municipal governments. Lord, I ask that you'll be with them as well, and that, again, that they would come to you, fall on their knees before you, and, Lord, that even municipally they would make decisions that are good for our people. Lord, we pray for our economy and all aspects of that. And Lord, we're hearing more and more about shutdowns across the country and that does awful things to the economy. Lord, we ask that you'll be with those who are not employed, unemployed, and that need a job. And Lord, I ask that you'll open up those doors. But Lord, I pray also for those who are underemployed, and employed a long ways away from home and have to travel. So, Lord, we just pray that you'll open doors as you see fit in all of that. Lord, we pray for the churches in North Korea, and that's the country that we're praying for this month in the persecuted church area. And, Lord, there is persecution going on in Northern Korea. And, Lord, I ask that the churches will be strong in their faith, that you'll protect them, but you'll move through them, and that the Word of God can continue to grow. Lord, I thank you for Logan being under the knife on Thursday and back with us yet again today, and that's good. And Lord, we just ask that you're going to bring healing very, very quickly, and that very, very soon he'll be able to be up and around and doing lots with his leg, not just hobbling around. And so, Lord, we just pray that healing will come well. We pray for Ty Fellhauer as he's off some meds and that has got its own repercussions. And Lord, we just ask that you'll meet needs there too. Pray for others in our congregation who have gone through. I think Mike McGrandall, as he's got a little bit of an infection going on right now. And Lord, that you'll bring healing into that and that very quickly he can be home as well. There are others who are healing. I think of Dot Hilsebeck, and Lord, I ask that you'll again be with her as the cough has kind of comes and goes and the various things going on there. And Lord, I just ask that you bring healing there. So, Father, we pray for our expectant mothers, that you'll bless them with good pregnancies, and Lord, that they'll be healthy babies. Lord, we pray for our service. We ask that you are going to meet with us, that we'll be able to sense your presence in just a mighty way. And Lord, that through that which is said, sung, or done, that we'll be drawn closer to you. For these things we give you glory. Amen.
If I were to ask you the question, in Jesus' ministry during his lifetime, what was the most common obstacle that he warned about that could derail your relationship with God? I wonder what you would answer. And depending on how you defined your categories, you might actually have a few different answers to that, and that would be fair. But broadly, broad consensus across the scholarly field, and you can see this the first time you read your scripture, is that Jesus talked about money a lot, a whole lot. Basically, every sermon he gave was related at some point in some way to personal wealth. We're going to take a pause in our series here. We're between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we won't wait 400 years like the originals. But we're going to take a pause. I want to do a sermon series on wealth and the things that wealth can buy, of course, by extension. And it's a topic that's not often addressed from the pulpit. And one of those reasons might be, it's interesting, there's two really polarizing reasons I think people don't preach on it. One is that people consider wealth so sacred, they don't want anybody to tell them anything about it. Leave it alone to me. On the other hand, and I've encountered this attitude a lot, some people think that wealth has nothing to do with God at all. You know, it's beneath the church to give time to speak about money. There's more spiritual things to speak about. But I don't know about that. I read the scriptures, and I also know my own personal life, and I realize that actually my relationship to money has an enormous impact on my spiritual well-being. Enormous. Money, and this is why I would preach a sermon series on this, can have the power to derail you, or your relationship to it can actually have the power, you wouldn't believe, to produce faith in you, to encounter God when you need him, to accomplish feats you never dreamed you would have even cared about, let alone achieved, and to totally reshape the heart in one facet. One of the things I'd say to you right from the start is often the Apostle Paul is misquoted as having said that money is the root of all evil. He never said that. Paul warned that the love of money was the root of evil, or many kinds of evil. Now, I want to be clear about my motivation for a series like this, because sometimes I get funny questions. I have sincerely been asked before, so do you just take a cut out of every offering that's given week by week, or how do you get paid? No, me preaching a series on money does not increase my paycheck, okay? I don't get a cut of the loot, so to speak, okay? That's not how things work. I'm really sincere when I tell you that I want to share my experiences and what I've seen in Scripture, because money is probably one of the weights on your heart that if you could get it settled with God, you won't believe the fresh air that you breathe and the new inspiration and motivation you feel day after day on every opportunity that you have to give. I'll also say this. I think we all know it, but I'll say it anyways, that I'm not preaching this because the church has fallen behind and now I need to twist your arm in order to get things back up again. In fact, we're doing as well, if not better, than we've ever done in this church for giving. Praise God. Praise God, first of all, that we could be in that place. Praise God. But I love preaching ahead, okay, instead of behind. So I'm going to be proactive here, so I'm not being reactive to a problem. We're going to talk a little bit about tithing. And tithing is a part of God's design for the local church, both Old Testament and New Testament. But we're going to teach way beyond that. I'll just get up front right here, right now, so you know, because the big question always is, what is a tithe and how on what do I do? I'll answer those throughout the series of the course. But I treat the tithe as a benchmark that was given to us from the Old Testament, as a minimum challenge to meet, but as something that was actually meant to spark your imagination, not to limit you. To spark your imagination so you could begin to dream about what's possible in God. Because when it comes to the matter of money, the fact is I'm afraid that many Christians are trapped in legalism. And their legalism is this: if they're even willing to give a tithe, their understanding is, how much is it going to hurt? Just tell me what God tells me I have to give. And that's their attitude towards the Lord. I'll do it if I have to, like getting a tooth pulled. But the fact of the matter is that for those who are filled with the Holy Spirit of God Himself, there's a new heart put in us that you can have come alive, whether it's in money or in forgiveness or in relationships or in whatever it is, comes alive in you, and you start to live, I've used this phrase before, by a divine imagination. Imagination. And wealth in the church should be governed by, yes, God's principles, but an imagination that is inspired by the Holy Spirit to dream His dreams and reach His goals and to be bold. Not just generous, but bold. You know, for those adventure junkies in the room, what is possible in a God who is always present, never forsaking, and always wants to bless someone else? When we move this to the realm of an imagination, it's not humdrum anymore, it's what next, God? I'm going to share with you throughout the series some things that are absolute truths from Scripture, and I'll try to be very clear at that point. But I'm also going to share to you from how God has sparked my imagination. And that doesn't mean it's an absolute truth that everybody has to follow. It's just how God has sparked my imagination. And I'm hoping in turn that sparks imagination in you, and you will feed it back to me, and we'll get to learn and grow together. It's apparent to me that in our hearts, wealth is still a stronghold in the church that needs to be turned over to God. That doesn't mean nobody's doing it. And it also means we can't be patient and gracious with one another. I am in the process of growing. I'm not where I'm going to be in 50 years. I'm growing. I can be patient with myself. But I can tell that this is a stronghold because church giving across the globe is down. I should say in the West, is down. And did you know that they have traced statistics to show that with every generation in the last three generations, giving to church or to charity, wherever, has been cut in half each generation. In half. Now, I am preaching this series to everyone in this room, but I am especially telling you, if you are my age or younger, today is the day to choose that you will honor God with your wealth. And I'm not talking about just fulfilling a commandment here. I'm talking about turning that part of your life over to Him so it can be brought to life, so you don't have to walk in this curse generation by generation that people are holding on to their money as if it's going to save them. And when I say it's cut in half, I don't mean a raw number. I mean percentage-wise in terms of people's income. The reason that bothers me is that I mourn for the people who are still trapped in insecurity which comes from trusting in a bank account. Do you know what I'm talking about? When a number in your bank account determines your personal worth and your security, who your God is and who you are under God. Do you know what I'm talking about? I know that. And I know the difference when I turn myself over to the Lord. What those stats tell me is that in 20, 30, 40 years, when the previous generations are no longer with us, and we're remembering them like we've been remembering O.C. and Dougal this morning, this church would not be able to do. Now, I don't know this 100%. I've never looked at the finances. You never have to worry about that. Your pastor does not want to know a thing about that. But this church will no longer be able to send missionaries. This church will no longer be able to pour out tens of thousands of dollars into our communities to bless those who don't have enough, like we do right now. This church won't even be able to meet in this building. And that doesn't scare me. I'm looking forward to the day when we move to house churches. You know, maybe that's not a thing I should say when I'm leading a church like this, but if God brings that day, I'm pumped for it. I will be the first to sign up. That doesn't scare me for that reason. It scares me for the reason that my generation won't be as free as they should be in the Lord, and they won't see his power in their lives like they should see it if they just trust him. One reason I believe that giving is down is that we don't share our stories enough. You know, Jesus does warn numerous times, you know, to give in secret, not let the left hand know what the right is doing. But that's hyperbole. And you know why he warns that is because he's warning against wrong motives. Just like oath taking. Yes, it would be wonderful to live in a world where you don't have to take oaths, but if you have to for a business deal or whatever it is, that's not what he's addressing. He's addressing the human heart. He's addressing the reason why you give, the reason why you require an oath, because you're a liar. In my own experience, I've had these wonderful mentors in my life who have given out of a purity of motivation. They don't care about personal status. That's not why they're giving. They don't care about whether God rewards them with all the selfish things that we try to give to get back from. They never cared about that. But they cared enough about me to say, I want to share a little bit about my giving story in your life. And they discipled me. And I got to see, first of all, that people actually do the stuff I read in the Bible. It's not an impossible goal. I also got to see these people are sparked with imagination and joy that's coming from giving rather than hoarding. And that's really where my imagination was sparked, was because they shared with me. So I'll share a little bit about my own story throughout the course. I'll start here. Now, I didn't really begin giving to the Lord and to the people around me until I was married. I knew about it. I knew my parents tithed. I knew that they probably gave a little bit more. And I had this experience I've shared with you a number of times where as a teenager I went to Nepal, second poorest country in the world at the time, $200 American a year per head. Could you imagine trying to live off $200 American? I spent that in the first week on steaks. And I learned something. I learned something I will remember the rest of my life. I saw that the people there had more joy than most Canadians I knew, and I knew absolutely certain, Jamie, don't tie up your joy in wealth. Yes, there can be joy that comes from wealth. Do not tie up, do not limit your joy to wealth. It will not satisfy you. And I learned, secondly, that it was irresponsible to waste when I had seen what they suffered through, and I would say that I carried them in my heart when I came back home, even though I didn't know how to do anything about that. They were in my heart. And then one day, I don't even know if my wife remembers this, but I took home a paycheck and she said, so when are we going to tithe that? And that was one of those moments in your life, I bet you know these moments too, where you realize that applies to me. I'm the guy that was written to. You know, me as I'm renting a rundown home, me as I'm making minimum wage or just barely above it, me as I'm just starting up, that applies to me. God's not exempting me. In fact, he's inviting me. And I knew at that moment, today, I have to make a decision. Today. I can't put it off. I need to make the decision today. I need to trust God and not my own understanding and not my own power, or I need to be disobedient. And so I gave. And I didn't expect anything to happen when I gave, but when I gave, I had this reassurance in my heart that I hadn't been looking for that said, Lord doesn't forsake his own. I'm with you. And you know, that's never gone away. I've never, ever dropped a bill or wrote a check that I gave to the Lord where I didn't feel that reassurance from him. You're mine. Stop worrying. You're mine. Never. Over this series, we will look at principles of money, but today where I want to start is by asking the question, how much does wealth matter to God, and why would he care anyways? Why would he care? You know, I've said to you before this old statement that Jews have said throughout generations. I'm not sure that they were the best example of Jews, but they would say Moses is Moses and business is business. In other words, there's spirituality and then there's wealth. Have you ever run into that before? I've served in churches that believe that. It was stifling. You know, I can't read Jesus and disagree more. Here is Jesus in the midst of setting people free, and his message is constantly on his lips, bringing them back to their heart towards wealth. Constantly. Constantly. Bringing them back to talk about that. And frankly, the people who can say Moses, Moses, business and business, I don't think they've ever read Moses. Because today, having read Moses, I don't know, 15, 20, 30 times, I read it now seeing how economics is at the center of the law that God set up for Israel. It's at the very center. As if it mattered. As if it could bring freedom for people. As if it could produce justice. And today I recognize the economic brilliance on a level that I never appreciated before, especially because I've noticed that economics is complicated because people are complicated. But it's brilliant. I'm going to share with you next time I speak from Deuteronomy 15. I love this passage. And before it was one that, you know, because it involves slavery. And I thought, oh, that's awful. I don't even want to look. And then I see what God's purpose was for the one who comes out on the other end of indentured servitude and the sacrifices that any master would make for them to set them back on their feet. And I think, this is divinely inspired. Who could have dreamed of this? Why don't we open our Bibles and look at Matthew chapter 6, one of the most famous passages on wealth. And I want to make some very simple observations here today. First of all, observing that the matter matters to Jesus. Starting at verse 19, Jesus, preaching his infamous Sermon on the Mount, says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Does that paragraph seem a little bit out of, like he's changed subjects? Do you know what he's saying there? Is in your relationship of where you're storing up wealth and treasure, if your lust for wealth is in the wrong direction, it will darken your whole spirit. Verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after those things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Are there truer words in the Bible than "each day has enough trouble of its own"? let me make some very basic observations from what Jesus spoke here. Number one, he warns unequivocally that the love of money can capture me. It can capture me. He says no one can serve two masters. You have to choose. Either you choose mammon, which is wealth and the things it can buy, or you serve God. Which one will you serve? The person who isn't free from money isn't calling the shots. Just like a person who's addicted to drugs or to pornography or to any other thing, you're not calling the shots as much as you might think you are. Money is calling the shots. In fact, we'll talk a little bit towards the end about something bigger than money, darker behind it. Number two, obviously, if my attitude toward money can capture me so that God's not my master, then that means, necessarily, money can keep me from belonging to God as I ought to. Do you believe that? Money can keep you from belonging to God as you're supposed to. Money can keep you from experiencing Him as you ought to, as He's more than sufficient to show Himself in your life. Number three, Jesus says, do not worry. Now, this is one I really see, that money's bondage is associated with worry, with fear, with insecurity, and with empty striving for things that will go nowhere. How many times have you worked so hard for that extra $100, $200, and then something goes on your van, and you're thinking, there it goes. You wonder, would that have happened if I hadn't just wasted my last four? I don't know. Number four, my relationship to money can keep me from pursuing the things I was meant for. Listen to this. It can keep you from pursuing the things you were meant for. It can make a smaller person out of you than God's intention. But, or instead, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom. Which will you chase? And these things will be added unto you, number five. These things will be added unto you. Do you understand a God, the God revealed in the Scriptures, who is committed to providing for you so you can be more than a base animal chasing after your needs and desires? So you can dream heavenly dreams that you were intended for and commit yourself to God's purposes. It does not mean you won't work. Paul is really clear about this. You don't want to work, you don't eat. The gospel is not an excuse to be idle. But it does mean that you are bold and take obedient risks without fear because you dream about bigger things. Number six, Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Do you know, I was only about 6 years old. I remember sitting on my bed thinking about this passage and thinking, why in the world would I work for something I can't take with me anyway? Now, sure, as a medium to do bigger things, I'm willing to work for it. I am. But if my hope is in this thing that one day will leave me, Job says, naked I came into the world, naked I will leave. At 6 years old, I knew that was true. I said, I'm going to need your help, God. But I also know there's a treasure that doesn't spoil. Help me to work for that. I'm still learning how to do that. Jim Elliot, who was one of the martyrs in Ecuador, I'll never forget his words, except when I try to remember them. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to obtain what he cannot lose. You are meant for something more than just striving to make the bills stretch. Number seven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. A right relationship to wealth moves your heart. Moves your heart so that your love is new. Just looking at one passage from Jesus, why does God put so much emphasis on money? Because your relationship to it has the power of life and death. A God who didn't care about this A God who didn't care about this would be abandoning you to something that could destroy you. If he cares, it's not because he's oppressive. Let's be honest. We struggle that way, don't we? Especially with wealth. Why would God ask that much of me? Why would I have to give more? But if we're talking about this interfering, miserly God, let me tell you, history doesn't have a track record of showing that about his character. Why would a God who is trying to keep you down, why has he given and provided for every single life since the beginning of creation? Jesus says, pouring it out even on the righteous and unrighteous. Why would that kind of God ever give if he was just miserly? That's not the issue. And by the way, if God doesn't care, then you can't rely on him to lead you, because it's none of his business. You're in a problem? I don't care. Sort it out. Pray your prayers. You don't know what to do next? I don't care. Money isn't my domain. You sort it out. That's not the kind of God we have. If God cares, it's because he is seeking to pour out blessing on the only grounds that you can receive the fullness of blessing in your life, which is to know him and walk in him and see him appear by obedience. Let's talk about two things for why God might care. First is, let's quickly look at the damage that being captivated by the love of money can cause in your life. Like I've spoken before, your security is then found in your bank account. And you can lose that at any time, as many have learned even through this COVID season. When that determines your security, a number in an account, you can't help but live in some level of fear, of worry, of uncertainty. And many Christians who are doing pretty well in their bank account, I think they believe they have a robust faith that would not be shaken even when trials come, that they've trusted in something bigger. But I've seen it time and time again where when it's tested, it's tested. And then what shows up in your life? Do you start to lose confidence about your personal worth? That tells me, if I'm doing that I have based my worth on things that come and go and not on the Word of God and who he is. I'm telling lies about who he is. I'm telling lies about what he said about me. He has spoken to me that worth is given to me by Jesus Christ, and you can't read it on a bank account balance. So that balance can go up and down and up and down and up and down. I know the God who provides, and I know what he said about me. I'm a child of God. A love of money produces idolatry. It's disastrous. It steals the heart from God. We wander from our source of life, from where we're really good to find fulfillment, and we chase something else. We put our trust and hope in something else. A love of money replaces a love of one another. It does. I don't know if there's any reason on the globe why there have been more atrocities committed than in order to obtain power through wealth. I mean, when I was in Nepal, one of the main things we were doing for our ministry was bringing back girls from India who had been sold into the sex slave trade by their own fathers and mothers to make a few bucks. Love of money changes your relationship with people around you. It's one of the main reasons why our world is so torn apart. Let's speak very briefly about debt. You know, unless you were to actually study patterns over the last few generations, you wouldn't recognize that there has been a radical shift in debt over the last two in particular. Radical. Debt has become normal. Debt has become what we live and breathe in. You know, you want to follow Dave Ramsey, he'll say, you can't avoid house debt. Okay, go for it. But we're talking about consumer debt that we can't control, and it's controlling us. We become slaves to payments. And these are two of the casualties when you are deeply in debt. Number one, you're unable to be bold. I've known people with missionary calls on their lives. God was calling them to go and bring the gospel to a people who had never heard, and they could not control their spending, and they never went. Because they could never get that number in line. It wasn't God's fault, it was their choices. They weren't able to be bold. And number two, another casualty is that you're unable to be generous. You know, I love when I can be debt-free, because when someone calls me up next door and says, I don't have enough to meet this bill, I can say, I've got that in the bank account right now. It's not because I'm rich, it's because I didn't spend it. I didn't spend it because I knew there would be someone like you that I could help, that would knit us together closer. I mean, people use debt as an excuse for why I won't even give to the Lord. I mean, the foundational giving, let alone the generosity that comes beyond that. Seriously think about what the Lord will say to that kind of reasoning. Seriously think about that. I mean, we don't have a cruel God, and he's not going to bash you over the head. But he's going to say, really? Couldn't you have drawn closer to me? Why? The irony of debt is that because of interest, we end up actually taking home less money than we would have in the first place if we just waited till we could have afforded the thing. We end up much poorer because of it. And that's really overarching in this whole damage that a love of money causes, is that we cheat ourselves of God's full blessing. You know, we think we can manage ourselves off to the side of God's full will, and we don't realize we're just cheating ourselves. You're not hurting God. He's not poorer because you didn't give to him. He's just going to give a blessing to somebody else instead. What motivates the love of money? I'll give a few examples of what might go on in our hearts, ones I've seen for myself. Loving the same things that the world does and not having a higher vision, that motivates the love of money. When you're not dreaming about anything bigger, you're not like desperate for that day when the New Testament will be translated in that language, or when your church will be able to offer that ministry to newcomers, or whatever it might be, I don't know. Loving the same things as the world and not having that higher love. Being driven by fear is another one. When worry is driving our hearts, it's much easier, though it's not true, it's much easier to place your trust in a bill that you can see rather than a God that you can't see. In an account that you can control rather than a God that, as we sang today, is untamable. And ignorance. Most often it's ignorance. Just you've forgotten it, or you never knew. You never knew that that was possible. And that's why I've so appreciated the people who poured into, opened their lives and poured into me. This is how I've given, and this is what God did. And I think, whoa, I wouldn't have thought that on my own. And so part of my hope throughout this series is to take off that veil of ignorance and give you opportunity. People don't know, for example, that Hebrews 13:5 says this: keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, here's what it all hinges on. An Old Testament passage that says these words: never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. You know, that applies to wealth. The author of Hebrews has taken that passage and said, this applies to wealth. So are you starting to see why God cares about wealth? How could a loving God not care when to do nothing about it would leave us in destruction? How could a loving God not care and lead us? You know, I am so reassured because what I've seen in my life and in the scriptures, God cares about wealth, that when I have a problem or a worry, I can actually, it's one of those things where Jesus says that we can bring our burdens to him, and I know he cares. Now, let's talk about the flip side. When we're free of a love of wealth and we have a love for God that determines our wealth, the power of God that arrives in our lives. You know, we think of wealth as a medium of God's love, whether it's in dollars or in crops or whatever you're trading in. Each one is a demonstration. It's just a symbol of a loving God who is the true sustainer. Those kinds of people who understand that have an impenetrable security. It cannot be shaken. When circumstances and accounts go down, their security has not been ruined. They know who it is that provides for them. They are able to control their appetites. Self-control appears in their lives. They have boldness. Boldness to give where everybody else is shaking in their boots. They say, I know the God I have. You know, it's not just King David with his sword that showed boldness. They have freedom to give whenever there is a need. They become healers of whole communities. They're able to intercede for the downtrodden and fix wrongs that have been done against them by God's power. They are walking justice. It's one of the main definitions of justice in the scriptures is economic behavior. Literally to this day, these kinds of people free slaves from slavery. They feed back human dignity to those who have been exploited and abused. They are blessed to be a blessing like their father in the faith, Abraham. They have relationships that develop. It's a cycle of mutual honor and mutual giving and mutual gratitude. I call it mutual indebtedness. We have this debt of love that the scriptures talk about because I have been able to extend to you and you've been able to extend to me in my time of need. They have spiritual vigor. They see God appear when needed. They have new imaginations, dreams, loves, and they have purpose in their lives. Why does God care? Ultimately, it's because of this. Because when I was a kid, this is the Christian faith as I understood it. God has a bunch of rules. Stay within him so you don't get on his backside and he'll leave you bad side and he'll leave you alone and you can do your thing. That is what I thought Christianity was. I began to realize that's not in the least bit the relationship God wants with me. God wants all of me. Paul says, like I said last week, the one in whom we live and move and breathe and have our being. If I'm holding this off to the side against him, I'm not in him. I'm not walking in him like I should be. I'm missing out. That's why God cares, because ultimately, he wants to share all of life with you. That's also why I'm excited about a series like this. And maybe I'll just end with a couple of things. One is I want to define wealth from the start. Okay, what is wealth? And this is not my original thought, though I've amended it a touch. But it comes from Jimmy Evans of Gateway Church in Fort Worth, Texas. Okay, so give credit where credit is due. This is the way he defines it with my maybe slight change. Wealth is the divine promise for God's children that you will have more than enough to do at all times to accomplish whatever he wants you to do. Should I repeat that? Wealth is the divine promise for God's children that you will have more than enough at all times to accomplish whatever he wants you to do. See how he gets to set the standard there? Almost like we're following him. See, wealth is not measured biblically by a number, but by confidence and the capacity to achieve whatever God sets on your plate. As if we're a people on mission. Sometimes that number is great, and the mission is fat with rewards that we can sit down and enjoy. That happens. The Apostle Paul shares about that as well. That happens. In fact, more often than not, that's what happens. But sometimes the number is small. And the reward that you're learning is exactly the scripture that was shared with us this morning by Christine. Our spirit is strengthened by adversity. We learn perseverance. We're perfected in our faith. I'm going to assume that like me, okay, these words aren't totally true of me, but they're growing. Like me, you have a genuine desire to be shaped into the image of our Lord above all else. whatever the cost. I can almost say that 100% sincerely. That's my intention, at least. And I'll close with just these two observations. That a right relationship to wealth is a relationship of trust in God, as is all godliness. Trust will be challenged. I'm not preaching to you the easy way. In fact, I'm preaching to you a way that's full of challenges and full of far greater rewards. Things will not be predictable. You cannot formulate God into some predictable pattern. It won't work. And they will not be controllable because I've taught you the five steps to being wealthy. There's one step to being wealthy. Turn yourself over to God. Whatever He brings, you'll be wealthy. We are learning to give up the driver's seat, not to control. And number two, a right relationship to wealth doesn't mean that there aren't sacrifices. At least, you know, I always feel bad about calling them sacrifices because what I'm trading them in for is something better. That's not really a sacrifice, that's a bargain. You know, in my own life, our family has made sacrifices so we could give to things where our heart was. You know, to this day, we're not in the place we'd like to be. We're in a good place, we're in a great place. But every time I see those, it's a sign that my heart is somewhere else. To allow God to lead has meant I've had to change my goal from comfort to the absolute conviction that whatever the faithful God brings me, now listen to this, whether He brings me plenty or lack, it will not only be for my good, it will be for my best. God is not giving me plan B. He's not giving me good enough. He is doing what's best for me. By obedience in walking in this, I've been enthused by a vision of something bigger and a God who's bigger still. I can tell you He is my living trust. The person who recognizes, this is our closing statement, that God cares about wealth, recognizes that if they allow God to lead, they will always be truly wealthy, with more than enough to accomplish what God wants to do. And they will abound in eternal blessing and joy and purpose. And I'm hoping that that perks up the ears of everyone in this room, whether you are way more advanced than me or just catching on. It's an exciting process that the Lord works in our life. Well, I'm going to close in prayer, and then Rick, I'll have you just bless the offering, and then we'll have our worship team lead us to close. Father, it is so easy for me to overlook the billion privileges I have day to day, because You are an incredible host on this earth. As Jews of old used to pray, You bring forth bread from the earth and wine from the vine. You rain on us, whether we're good or evil. There's just no possible way I have the capacity for gratitude that I should show You. I pray that as we leave here today and as we go through this series, it would be so life-giving in the arena of finances, but beyond that, in the arena of drawing close and intimate to You and being fully Yours. Bless these people who've heard this morning, Lord. Bless me. And as a church, let us continue to grow as we learn how to manage what You've given us in a way that excites and brings new life to our hearts and brings new life to other hearts as well. And life in the body to many. Thank You that You're so good to us. Grow us in gratitude, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.